In recent days, we've had a number of statements made and lots of questions asked in among our fellowship about the issues of human sexuality. You can't go by a single day, maybe even a single hour in the world you live in, even if those questions have not come to you in some of your small groups or here in our congregation or other places, without being, I want to say, assaulted with the barrage of advertisements or movie presentations or television humor, if you can call it that, that isn't about some form or brand or expression or experience of human sexuality. And while we're here in the middle of Colossians talking about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in every facet of our lives, and particularly in this third chapter of Colossians, while we're taking a look at the human family as God intended it to structure, to be structured and to function, I think we're at a perfect place to begin to listen for God's voice, to continue that kind of instruction in this particular aspect of our human life and our family life. And so we're going to begin by taking a look today, and then we'll build on it in some of the weeks to come, at God's design, God's intent in the created realm, particularly in the creation of human beings and the ordering of the human family structure, to get a baseline, to get a standard for evaluating some of the questions and answering some of the questions that come to us. And so we're going to need to see our human sexuality as a basic part of our identity, a basic part of our selfhood. And we need a godly concept of ourselves as sexual beings. That's not something we ought to be afraid to talk about, and it's not something that the Bible doesn't address. We're going to need to see and accept the sacramental nature of the human body, that the human body is given to human beings not merely for personal pleasure, but it's given to human beings in the created realm as an instrument to glorify God in everything that it's about. We need to see how God designed the human body to convey His self-giving sacrificial love, and any expressions or behaviors that we engage in that inhibits the expression of God's sacrificial love is something we want to bring into question. We want to take the time to reunite sex with its transcendent purposes. I'm not sure very many of us have ever even given that much thought, because the pictures of human sexuality that you've received from the media and the culture that you've grown up in is such a low and degrading form of human sexuality, it would be difficult for you even to see its transcendent purposes. But they are there. And I'm praying that the Spirit of God will give us eyes to see that transcendence so we can look at it rightly here in a meaningful and purposeful way. And I want us to give God the opportunity to seek to restore within us and in our relationships and even within our culture as much as we can this joyful impact and this joyful aspect of a holy and passionate love, and see it lifted to its high and lofty place that God intended before the foundation of the world. And that's going to be a challenge in any congregation or in any place at any point around the world. I think it's almost a double challenge in a university town. Because I think if you were to go across the street or go up to Santa Fe Community College and ask this particular question or take a poll, what do you think that Christianity is against? I promise you one of the top three answers would be sex. Christians are against sex. They are anti-sexual people. And nothing could be further from the truth. I would not do anything but agree with many people who would say that Christendom has certainly given the impression that the Christian culture is a sex-negative culture. We have given that impression to lots of people by our refusal to deal with the topic the way perhaps God would want us to. But I want you to understand this. Sex and Christianity are on very friendly terms. Very friendly terms. And it's the misrepresentation of Christianity that gives the impression that Christian churches are a part of a sex-negative culture. To begin with, you can mark this down and take it to the bank. God delighted to put every one of us in human bodies here on earth that are sexual bodies. And from that point on, we've got lots to talk about. In fact, I have no problem saying that the sexual relationship that God designed for a Christian husband and a Christian wife is as holy as anything that goes on in church on Sunday mornings. It is a gift of God. God took great pleasure in giving us human bodies that are sexual. And if we could ever see things rightly from God's point of view and let the Holy Spirit and not the culture be our teacher, then Christians ought to be the least sexually repressed and the most sexually relaxed people on the planet. I'm sorry to say that's not always been true about many of the brethren and the sisters. But that's the truth as I see it, certainly in the Scriptures. And I know that's not true for all of us. It's not true in many of the Christian circles you grew up in or that I grew up in. About 20 years ago now, I was doing some national conferences in the marriage enrichment field on celebrating sex in your marriage. And guys came out of the woodwork. Guys don't normally want to go to marriage enrichment conferences. But man, when you put sex in the title, God says, honey, we better go to this one. Because maybe there'll be some benefit, you know, we could both learn from in the process. And I remember doing one in Ridgecrest with about 1,000 couples in the room. And a guy coming up to me afterwards because we were talking about human sexuality and we were using words like orgasm and pleasuring your mate. And this guy comes up to me at the end of the conference and said, I don't believe words like that have ever been spoken in these hallowed halls before. And I thought, funny but sad. How sad that a National Christian Conference Center has been in existence for maybe 50 or 60 or 80 years, and we have not talked in the holy and transcendent purposes of God about human sexuality. No wonder we're so sexually uptight in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder we're so sexually repressed. I did one in Birmingham, and a fellow came up to me afterwards, and he meant this. He really meant it. He said, if the people in my church knew what we's talking about here, they wouldn't let me back in the doors. I thought, oh, how sad. What a commentary on our fear of something that God created to be special and precious and beautiful. I did one in San Antonio. And after one of the first sessions, a plenary session, somebody comes up to me and asks this question. They said, Dr. Pettit, I want to ask you a question. I said, wait a minute. I'm not a doctor. Let's get that clear. I'm not a doctor. You're not a doctor? No, I'm not a doctor. What books have you written on this subject? I haven't written any books on this subject. Well, do you have some tape series on this that, you know, has made you popular? No, I don't have any tape series on celebrating sex in your marriage. He said, let me get this straight. You're not a doctor. You haven't written any books. You don't have any tape series. How did you get here to talk about this subject? I said, I had 5 children in 3 years. None of them are adopted. I've got all the credentials I need to talk about celebrating sex in my marriage. Now, he forgot his question at that point, and he took off to the back of the room, and I never saw the man again. Listen, I'm not a doctor. I don't have any expertise. I haven't written any books on the subject, but I'm interested in getting God's point of view to come to every one of us so that we can learn to celebrate the gift of sex the way God intended it to be celebrated. And if you and I are going to do that, and we're going to have a proper understanding of human sexuality, I think we're going to have to get it much like you get the beauty of a stained glass window. You've got to get it from the inside with the fullness of the light shining against that stained glass window. Then you see the beauty, and then you see the splendor, and then you see the glory of that stained glass. And we're going to have to hold up human sexuality and let the light of the Lord Jesus Christ shine through it so we can see it and all the beauty that God intended for us to see it. If we see it in the light of His design and His intent and His purpose, we might come away telling a different story. I think we'll understand something in the weeks to come, that human sexuality is a whole lot more, about a whole lot more than chemicals and hormones and pleasure cells. And while human sexuality and the sexual experience can be one of life's most liberating and enriching experiences, apart from the design of its creator, it can be one of the most frustrating and disappointing and tragic and destructive of all human appearances. That's why sexual abuse is such a powerful thing. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians, but I just want you to listen again. I'm not even going to tell you the verses. I'm reading from the Message. I'll tell you what they are later. But I want you to listen with your heart, not just your brain. Open your spirit up. almost as if you're hearing it for the first time, if you can. But listen to Paul's words to the Corinthian church. Corinth, a very sexualized, hypersexual kind of city. A lot of religious activity had to do with temple prostitutes. So it's not like Paul was back in the old days and he doesn't really know what we're dealing with today. Just keep that in mind, okay? Paul says these words. Unjust people who don't care about God are not going to be joining in the experience of His kingdom. Those who use and abuse each other. Those who use and abuse sex. Those who use and abuse the earth and everything in it don't really qualify. A number of you know from experience what I'm talking about, for not so long ago you were on that list. But since then, you've been cleaned up. You've been given a fresh start by Jesus, our Master, our Messiah, and by our God present in us, the Spirit. Just because something is technically legal doesn't mean that it's spiritually appropriate. If I went around doing whatever I thought I could get by with, I'd be a slave to my every whim. You know that old saying, first you eat to live and then you live to eat? Well, it may be true that the body is only a temporary thing, but that's no excuse for stuffing your body with food or indulging it with sex. Since the Master honors you with a body, honor Him with your body. God honored the Master's body by raising it from the grave. We've been singing about that all morning. He'll treat yours with the same resurrection power. And until that time, remember that your bodies are created with the same dignity as the Master's body. And you wouldn't take the Master's body off to a whorehouse, would you? I certainly hope not. There's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much a spiritual mystery as a physical fact. As it's written in the Scriptures, the two become one. And since we want to become spiritually one with the Master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever before, the kind of sex that could never become one. There's a sense in which sexual sins are different from all other sins. In sexual sins, we violate the sacredness of our own bodies, those bodies that were made for God-given and God-modeled love. Catch that part? Those bodies that were given or made for God-given and God-modeled love, for becoming one with one another. Well, don't you realize that your body is a sacred place, the place of the Holy Spirit? Don't you see that you can't live however you please, squandering what God paid such a high price for? The physical part of you is not some piece of property belonging to the spiritual part of you. God owns the whole works, so let people see God in and through your body. Now, let's get down to some of the questions you asked me in that letter. First, is it good to have sexual relations? Certainly, but only within a certain context. It's good for a man to have a wife and for a woman to have a husband. Sexual drives are strong, but marriage is strong enough to contain them and provide for a balanced and fulfilling sexual life in a world of sexual disorder. The marriage bed must be a place of mutuality, the husband seeking to satisfy his wife, and the wife seeking to satisfy her husband. Marriage is not a place to stand up for your rights. Marriage is a decision to serve the other, whether you're in bed or out of it. Abstaining from sex is permissible for a husband and wife for a period of time if you both agree to it, and if it's for the purposes of prayer and fasting, but only for such times, then come back together again. Satan has such an ingenious way of tempting us when we least expect it. I'm not, understand, commanding any periods of abstinence, but only providing my best counsel if you should choose them. Sometimes, this again, Paul speaking, I wish everyone were single like me. A simpler life in many ways. But celibacy is not for everyone, any more than marriage is. God gives the gift of the single life to some and the gift of married life to others. That's from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with about verse 9 through about the first 10 chapters, verses of the 7th chapter, if you'd like to read it later. I think all of us in this room are old enough to know that the expression or a sex act can be an act of love or devotion. A sex act can be a mere physiological release. A sex act can be a commercial transaction in our culture today. And Paul says it's not quite that simple. There is a profound mystery to human sexuality. And you and I both know, if you've ever read a novel that's a mystery or watched a movie that's a mystery, every mystery has some secrets or some keys. And if you can find those secrets or keys, then you're on your way to solving the mystery. And so if human sexuality has this mysterious component to it, we need a few of those keys. We need to understand those behind-the-scenes secrets. And we're only going to see it when we begin to see human sexuality from God's point of view. And so here's one of the keys. It was God's idea. It was God's idea to create or invent sexual beings. So sex is a dynamic part of God's creative activity. I'm not going to take the time this morning to go back and read the first three chapters of Genesis. I would encourage you to do it over the next couple of weeks. Get immersed in that story that's being told there in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But most of you in this room are aware, at least, of the headline parts of this story. God had made this wonderful world, and He had put Adam in the world. And He told Adam, I want you to kind of cultivate the garden here. I want you to tend to things on this planet. And God paraded all of the animals in front of Adam, and He said, I want you to give them names. Now, I'm going to read between the lines just a little bit here. I didn't make up anything up to this point. But I don't know that it literally happened this way, but I get the idea that he's realizing as he's naming all of these animals that, you know, the zebras got other zebras, and the bucks have does, and the rams have ewes, and the lions have lionesses. I mean, the house has other lice, but here he is all by himself alone. Wait a minute, I'm alone down here. There's nobody else like me, suitable to me. And we read in the second chapter of Genesis, the 18th verse, it's not as if God, wakes up to Adam's revelation, but that revelation confirms something, and God says, it is not good for man to be alone. Now that's a series of sermons in itself, but we're not going to chase that rabbit today. Other than this, the verses that follow say that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. Now, there's another element of mystery in that. That sleep kind of symbolizes there's some things that Adam's not aware of. There were some things that God did that we don't get the details on. But we're recognizing that the mystery of this whole male and female thing can't be reduced to biology. It's not just about mechanics, but it has very specific purpose and design. And we read in the 22nd verse of the second chapter of Genesis that out of Adam's body, out of a rib that he took from Adam while Adam was asleep, God made a female creature. He made a woman. He built and he fashioned and he put one together that's going to be presented to Adam. And so when God said it is not good for man to be alone, and God addressed that need, He did not create another man for Adam. He did not create multiple women for Adam. He created one woman for Adam. And there's another one of the little keys that we get about understanding the distinctiveness of male and female sexuality. In the 23rd verse of the second chapter of Genesis, after Eve is presented to Adam, we find the very first words that human beings speak in the Bible. This is the very first time a human being is recorded speaking in the Bible. And it's what Adam says when he sees Eve for the very first time. It's a single Hebrew word that can, it's difficult to translate it, but you could translate it like this. That's it. That's it. This is the one. I've been looking at animals for days, and I haven't found anything like me or anything I'm interested in, but there, this is it. She's the one. And so all of a sudden, he's thinking about cleaving. He hasn't even thought about cleaving to any of these animals up to this point. But now there's an attraction. He is being drawn in her direction. He is thinking about joining himself to her. And from that story, you get this picture that Adam and Eve intuitively knew they were created for one another. And here they are, complementarity, kind of a each of them two separate things that go together and form a oneness. There's this complementarity about them that calls for them to join themselves one to one another in an encounter, in a union. And we see that sexual distinctiveness right there at the beginning. These sexually distinct individuals were made by God for communion with one another. So God created and He established human sexuality in the differentiation between male and female and in the unity that is established when the two of them come together as one. Here, this one fleshness is mentioned in these chapters as well. Something comes alive in Adam when Eve is presented to him. There's an attraction that affects every part of his being. And we see and we read words like this in those first three chapters. Naked, desirous, unashamed. And then God says, "This is very good. This is very good." What does that tell us from the beginning? Sexual desires are not the mark of fallen men and women. That is something that you're going to have to get settled in you to understand and see human sexuality from God's point of view. Because too many Platonic philosophers and Augustinian theologians have spoken to the church for years and said that human sexual desire and attractiveness is the result of fallen human beings. We have human sexual desire and attractive and experience and expression before sin ever entered the world. And God says it's very good. This is very good. This is right in line with my intent. This is going to serve my purposes very well. Why is that so important? Have you ever been tempted to feel guilty every time you have a sexual thought? Do you find yourself thinking something's wrong with you because you've got sexual desires? Do you spend a lot of time as a son or daughter of God beating yourself up because you have sexual tension in your life? You don't want to give the devil that kind of ground. You don't want to give him that kind of place to even plant a thought in you or sling a fiery dart your way and then condemn you for being a sexual person as God made you to be one. I understand that after Adam and Eve sinned, the ideal of everything that God created was shattered. We're going to come to that in the coming weeks. It's very clear in the Scriptures that sex, like everything else that fallen human beings touched, was perverted and distorted and used for all kinds of ungodly intentions. We'll come to that soon enough. But that itself doesn't change God's intent. It doesn't change His design in the process. And we need to see human sexuality as God intended it. We need to see it from the inside out. We need to be able to stand against the anti-sexual, just say no, even church traditions. That's not what we want to see first. We want to see that sexual attraction and sexual desires and sexual expressions are ordained and endorsed and recommended by Holy God Himself in their proper context. It's nothing we need to be ashamed of. It's nothing we be. If we need to be ashamed of anything, it's not talking about it. It's not speaking the truth of God. Look at a few passages with me, if you will. Proverbs chapter 5. In Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. The writer says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind," a hind is a deer, okay? "As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated, be intoxicated always with her love." We have a divinely directed intoxication. You've got a divinely endorsed drunkenness between a husband and a wife having been recommended by God to get intoxicated and immersed and lost in one another's love. Let's go to Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1. Throughout the Song of Solomon, you have at least three voices. You have the voice of the husband, you have the voice of the wife, and then you have the third voice, which is the voice of God, which goes back and forth between the two. And in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1, we get God's voice at the end of that verse, a very similar thought. "Drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers." Let's look at a few of the other verses in Song of Solomon. Let's go back to the first chapter and just follow along with me in verse 4. Draw me after you, and let us run together. The king brings me into his chambers. Here's that passion for oneness. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. He has brought me into his banqueting hall, or banqueting table, this place of celebration and joy. His banner over me is love. He sustains me with raisin cakes and refreshes me with apples. I guess they were aphrodisiacs in their days. I don't know. Doesn't do much to turn me on, raisin cakes and apples. But I'm lovesick. Look, his left hand is under my head and his right hand is embracing me. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. I'll teach some of you to read your Bible one way or the other, all right? Chapter 4, verse 1. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats. Again, this is cultural, all right? Your lips are like scarlet threads and your mouth is lovely. Look at all of these. Let's go to verse 9. You've made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You've made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, even with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love. Verse 11, your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Let's go over to the 7th chapter. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. Verse 1. The curves of your hips are like jewels, the work, the hands of an artist. Your navel is like a round goblet, which never lacks for mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat. Now, if I ever told my wife her belly was like a heap of anything, I'd be in a heap of trouble. But this guy gets by with it, okay? Your belly is like a heap of wheat fenced about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like the tower of ivory, and your eyes like the pools at Heshbon by the gate of Beth-Rabim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which points toward Damascus. He's not missing anything, right? Your head crowns you like Carmel, and the flowing locks of your head are like purple threads, and the king is captivated by your tresses. How beautiful and how delightful you are, my love, with all your charms. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of the clusters. Look, this is a regular translation. It's not the Living Bible or anything like that. It's right here in the Scriptures. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the very best wine. It's not in there, but can't you hear this? I mean, the boy's panting. But we'll come back to this, but I'm going to let you on a little difference between male and female sexuality. That's the man talking. Will you look with me in verse 10? Now the bride speaks. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the country. Do you think he was wanting to go for a ride in the country? Do you think that's what that old boy was interested in? I don't think so. Man, they're on two different wavelengths at this point, if that's what she's interested in doing. I'd keep reading, but my glasses are fogging up. I need to stop. What's the point of some of that? Listen, human sexuality is a good gift from God. It's precious. It's valuable. It's meant to draw two people together into deeper levels of knowing God and knowing themselves and knowing one another. But don't miss out on this. Human sexuality and the physical expression of sex is, it's a physical expression of a much greater reality. We read that in Corinthians about the mysterious aspects. You can read in Ephesians 5, 31 and 32 when Paul talks about the relationship between a husband and wife being a profound mystery. It's a mystery that illustrates and celebrates union, a passion for oneness with God and for those created in His image. And when the Bible speaks of mysteries, they're never defined, but they're often illustrated. And a part of this mysterious gift of human sexuality and what God intends it to signify is the interpenetrating love of God. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the brides. Guys, this is tough, but you got to think female for a minute, all right? We're the brides. We're on the receiving end of the love of God. And we have entered into an interpersonal, unconditional oneness of the giving and receiving of love with Almighty God. God intends the human sexual experience to be a testimony of true intimacy, an illustration of the oneness that's based on the giving and receiving ourselves in a faithful and permanent union. How do we know that? Because the God to whom we are joined is faithful. It is a permanent oneness. He says, I will never ever leave you or forsake you. And in this context, a human being, a male and a female, are free to abandon themselves in love to one another. What are some of the aspects of this kind of love? We'll take a quick look at them and refer to them in the weeks to come. The mystery, what it points to is this, a covenantal love, not a contractual love. A contractual love comes together and says, until unhappiness do us part, until I get a better offer, until you're no longer fun, until you're no longer attractive to me, until I get mad at you and I don't want to work through it, that's contractual love. Sex never thrives in that kind of atmosphere. Sex was not made for that kind of relationship. It was made for a covenant relationship, a lifelong commitment of one person entirely to another. It's a graceful relationship. It's something that, it's a gift that we freely give and receive from one another. There's nothing shameful or guilt-inducing about it when it's done properly. It's an empowering gift, an affirming picture of the love of God for us. We can never use it as God intended and be degrading in any fashion or form. God intends human sexual experiences to be personal and intimate, not distant and impersonal. He intends for there to be a mutuality and a reciprocity. Godly sexual expressions are not done in isolation. They are not done in a self-centered fashion. And if you want to learn to begin to evaluate what genuine godly sexual love is about, if it is contractual, if it is shameful, if it is degrading, if it is impersonal and distant, if it is self-centered, it is not the kind of sex that God intends for you and me to be engaged in. Now we're beginning to get a platform. Now we're beginning to get a standard. Now we're beginning to get a way to measure what we call human sexuality. Because when you and I begin to see it from God's point of view, you understand that sex that grabs a body part, your own or someone else's, but pushes away the rest of the person is not the kind of sex that God intends for us to engage in. The kind of sex that says, I want you today, but maybe not tomorrow. Boy, I'd really like to have your body, I just don't think I want all of you. Boy, this really feels good, let's jump in, but we may not even speak to each other tomorrow. That's not the kind of sex that God intended for human beings to engage in. That's about as far away as you can get from the way God designed human beings to relate to one another sexually. So when we're talking about authentic, God-given sexuality, it is always between two distinct persons, male and female, who are sharing life together in a union of sacred love. The Bible approves of no other kind of sexual expression or experience. So we've been talking about godly marriages, and we've been talking about them in Colossians being lifelong unions between one man and one woman for the purposes of relational oneness and for the purpose of procreation. That is the natural order according to God's design. Anything outside that order is called in the Scriptures unnatural. So sexual expressions, as we read, are meaningful and they're powerful and they're wonderful, precious gifts given from God. But they're confined to lifelong, heterosexual, monogamous covenant relationships. And in that relationship, you may, by God's official endorsement, consummate and celebrate your love for one another. Now, get this settled. Get this part right and so many other things begin to fall in place. This is a matter of trust at this point. I'm not interested at this point in talking mechanics, biology, distortions, gene pools, any of those kinds of things, because our decisions about human sexuality are matters of trust, not of science. And the question is this, who are you going to authorize to tell you how human sexuality works best? That's the question you're going to answer. Every one of us has answered it in some form already, but it's never too late to change your answer. Are you going to trust the culture? Are you going to trust the experts? Are you going to trust yourself and your own thoughts and feelings and natural desires and attractions? Every one of you in this room ought to be old enough to know you've wanted things in the past you're glad you never got. And there were certain things you thought if you ever did get, once you have it, you'd be set for life. And you got it, and you're still not set for life. Every one of us knows we cannot simply authorize our feelings and our thoughts, our desires and our attractions to have the final word and be guaranteed the result that we're looking for. So who are you going to authorize? Who's going to determine your picture, your view of your own personal sexuality? Because God says this is the kind of sex that will maximize your joy. This is the kind of sex I created you for. This is the kind of sexual experience, and these are the kinds of sexual expressions that will honor and glorify me as well. Do you believe me? Do you trust me? See, once we see it from the inside out, we can begin to talk about sexual sins. But sexual sins are expressions of sexual activity that are contrary to the design of God. Now, in the Old Testament, you had all kinds of laws that addressed this issue. And there were fences and boundaries about particular specific sexual behaviors, like adultery, bestiality, incest, homosexual activity and prostitution. There were clear boundaries and clear fences around those kinds of activities because they were inconsistent with the design of God for human sexuality. In the New Testament, you've simply got one blanket word that covers almost every one of those fences or boundaries. The Greek word is porneia. It simply means fornication or immorality. Let's look at a couple of the verses. We read one in 1 Corinthians earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee immorality. That's that word porneia. It means flee any kind of sexual activity that's contrary to the design of God. It's all inclusive. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral or fornicating man sins against his own body. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, we have a similar admonition. This is the will of God, Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, your sanctification, your holiness. And that is specifically that you abstain from porneia, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you abstain from all kinds of sexual experiences and expressions that are inconsistent with the design and intent of God. Why would he say that to brothers and sisters in Christ? Because it's not you any longer. Because it will never maximize your joy. Because those will not honor and glorify God. Because they are inconsistent with the nature of the Holy One who lives inside of you. Well, you might say, isn't that a pretty negative view of sex? Doesn't that turn off a lot of things and turn away a lot of things? I want you to listen carefully as I conclude. This boundary, these fences that I find to be very definable and defensible in the name of our God and His perfect love, these boundaries and these fences that designate certain sexual activities outside of God's plan do not reflect a negative view from God about sin. About sex, excuse me. They do not reflect a negative view of God about sex. They reflect to us the very high and positive value that God puts upon marriage, faithfulness, and human sexual activity. That's what they reflect if you see lightly. God has given such a high and powerful value to human sexual love that if you and I participate in anything less than His design for it, we're going to devalue the whole experience. And we're going to miss out on what God intended to be our highest good. Because God has created human sexual love to be such a life-uniting act that any violation of it violates the intent that God has for two people to become one. And it inhibits our ability to love with a sexual love as God intended? Do we have a negative view of automobiles because we do not allow 10-year-olds to drive? Of course we don't. Do I have a negative view of all the power tools in my workshop because I won't let my 4-year-olds and 6-year-olds and 8-year-olds experiment with them? Do we have a negative view of tourism because when you go to the Grand Canyon, there are signs that say no spectators past this point? Do we have a negative view of rivers and waterfalls because if you go to Niagara Falls, they do not allow you to get in the water above the falls? No, we do not. We have a high and positive regard and value for human life, so we don't let 10-year-olds drive cars. We put a fence around that. It is not in their best interest. It is not in the best interest of other people for that to happen. I love my children. I want to guard them and protect them. I want the very best for their present world and for their future. And if I turn my 6-year-old child loose with a power saw, does that speak of my love and care and concern for them? We read every year about unthinking tourists and self-determined individuals who think the boundaries don't apply to them. Or they think somebody's trying to steal their joy. And they violate the boundary, they climb the fence, and many of them don't live to tell the story. And some of them live with long-time, lifelong scars because of their refusal to recognize that somebody loved them enough to say, no, it's not in your best interest as an 8 or 10-year-old to drive an automobile. No, we love you enough to protect you from experimenting with power tools when you're 4 years of age. We really do care about you. We don't want you swimming above the falls because in all likelihood, if you go over, even though the free fall can be exhilarating, the sudden stop at the bottom is not going to be pleasant. Listen, we don't have a negative view of sex in the body of Christ. We have a very high and positive value and regard for human sexual love, for marriage, and for fidelity. This is how our God created us. This is how He speaks to us out of His love. God loves you many enough to tell us the truth, that if you choose to experiment and express your sexuality outside the loving limits that I've set for you in your world, you're never going to maximize your joy. I'm not against you. I am for you. I have your best interest in mind. And when you and I begin to see any of these kinds of boundaries and fences in this light, we'll discover about them what we'll discover about human sexuality. That God's agenda is not to keep you and me from having sex outside of marriage in any form. God's agenda is to captivate your heart. I created you. I love you. I know how I intended you to function. I know what will maximize your joy. I know what will bring peace and certainty. I know what will confirm your masculinity. I know what will affirm your femininity. Will you trust me? Will you trust me and listen for my voice? Because whether you've realized it yet or not, at the heart of the universe is a divine romance. You may have been raised thinking Christianity is about rules and doctrines and rituals and behaviors and boundaries and fences. And if you have, you have greatly misunderstood genuine Christianity. Because the Christian story is the story of a divine romance. And it is the truest love story of all. And in this story, there's an authentic lover that is pursuing every one of us created in His image. And He seeks to penetrate the very core of our beingness with His unconditional and undying love. And He intends to join Himself to us in an eternal oneness, a loving embrace that's going to last forever, so that He can capture our hearts and lead us on into eternity with the very best that He created for every one of us to have. The Spirit of God can open your eyes and ears to hear the love songs that are a part of that universe. You will view your human sexuality differently. You will see the boundaries and the fences in an entirely different manner. And you will also discover something else, that the very personal loving God who lives inside of you, even as a single person, will be adequate for every one of your sexual needs. Does that mean there won't be a struggle? No, that does not mean that. Does that mean all the tension will go away? I doubt seriously if it means that. It never did for me. Do you think all the struggle and tension is going away just because you get married? Then you're deceived there as well. Jesus Christ alone is adequate for what we're talking about. The question is, will you receive Him? Will you trust Him? Will you allow Him to be your guide and your supply and your sufficiency to meet every one of those sexual needs? Let's pray together. Father, we praise You for being a magnificent and wonderful Creator. And we praise You for being a God who has specific intent and design for His children. We're also here praising You this morning because You are a redemptive God, and if we act contrary to that design, our case is not hopeless. Our story is not over. We are not damaged goods. We are not relegated to some second or third class status in the family. You are a restorative God. You are a God who makes brand new creations. You are a God who wipes the slate clean. You are a God who empowers us with new desires that match our new creationness. And so I pray today, as well as in the days to come, You will continue to speak to us about who You are and what You're able to do. I pray, Father, You will distinguish clearly between the condemning and accusing and deceiving voices of the liar, the thief, and the destroyer, and Your voice of loving but firm truth for us. I pray that You would grant my brothers and sisters in this room hope, confidence, courage. For if they have transgressed these boundaries or fallen over these lines, that if they are in You, they have fallen into You. And You are able, as we have sung already this morning, You are able to restore us, to rebuild us, to renew us, to bring cleansing, to bring assurance of Your supply. I pray, Father, in the coming days You will give us compassion and graciousness for ourselves and for one another. And You would give us eyes of love for a culture that doesn't have a clue of what we're talking about here this morning. We would not become condescending and arrogant and judgmental and throw a rock at anybody who doesn't see what we see. But those conscious awarenesses of others would draw us to our knees in their behalf before You. Thank You, Father, for loving us enough to tell us the truth. Thank You for putting us in bodies that are sexual. And thank You for giving us the grace that will be sufficient for every one of our sexual needs. That's Your promise. And we're going to trust in the coming days as we continue to listen for You, that You will speak to us and teach us in ways that will empower us to demonstrate our sexuality in holy and godly and loving fashion. For Your sake, Father, for the sake of others, and for our own futures, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.